We have some sheets going around for Zechariah 11, which is what we are on. But last week I had to cut a discussion short rather abruptly because we were running out of time. And I'd like to finish that today and maybe clarify a few things. One thing we're talking about as we're getting through chapters 9 and 10, is the somewhat confusing language of victory and slaughter done by a king who's lowly and humble and riding on the foal of a donkey. And so you wonder how those two figures go together. And so we talked about the power of the church, the power of Christ, and how he's conquered the devil through his sacrifice on the cross, through his humility, and through his obedience to the Father. And that brought up the comment that I had made that as Christians, we too often look to the weapons of the world when we are in trouble, instead of turning to the weapons that God himself has given us. Well, that starts a little bit of a discussion. What do I mean by the weapons of this world? And to clarify a little bit, when we are talking about the world and the governance of men and how things work, there's the law of God that's given to us on tables of stone. We have government, we have police officers, we have fathers and mothers. We have this order that God has placed into the world. And then there's laws that are enforced. And so when we talk about the United States and the government of the United States, there's a very valid and a very important thing that the government can do. And that's given to us very clearly in Scripture. We're to pray for kings that we might live our lives in all peaceably in all godliness, according to Paul. We are to pray for the ministers of God's wrath. The government is there to punish evildoers, to restrain wickedness and to restrain evil, and to bring peace in the streets so that we can serve God with a clear conscience, and that's something that we should be doing. The one thing that the government can't ever, ever do is save anyone. This is the problem that we're running into, is we get these two ideas confused. And we start thinking of the government as our savior. As you know, government can't do everything. And this is why they keep getting into trouble, is because we seem to think the government can do everything. And so if there's a problem with people are sick, what do you want to do? Well, you got to pass laws. Let's pass laws and make being sick illegal. There was a guy on a college campus, Berkeley or one of them, and he was going around with a petition, and the petition was to outlaw hate. We're going to make hatred illegal and outlaw hate. And he got all kinds of people to sign it. He was trying to be satirical. How do you outlaw hate? And that's the thing, is you can take a man who's a murderer, and you can, with force, stop him from committing murder. You can lock him up, or you can execute him, which is what the Bible says to do, and you can stop him from committing an actual murder, but you cannot make him love, and you cannot stop him from hating. My dissatisfaction and my frustration with how the church has been for the last 100 years is we've gotten these two things confused. The church should be praying for and supporting, paying our taxes joyfully and cheerfully and supporting our government, because the benefit we have from our government is tremendous. And yet we must stop at offering our pinch of incense to Caesar. Government will never save us. And so as a church, what is our function as the church? It's to proclaim the gospel. And let's make it really practical. We're as parents. A lot of us are parents. And as parents, we have children, and we are desperately afraid that our children might grow up and reject the covenant. That's a horrible thing. It does happen, and that's something that we fear. And so often, we think that if we lay down the law properly with our children, then that's going to turn them into perfect children. It never works that way, because the law never changes anybody. Now, by that, I'm not saying that, parents, you don't have a right to have rules in your house. You have a right and a duty to have rules in your house. To keep your children from killing each other is a good one, and to keep them from killing you, that's a good one. But it will never save anybody. So don't neglect the gospel and prayer and showing your love and compassion and tenderness to your children. Yes, sir, Doug.
The definition would be
Yeah, prohibition is an excellent example. People are going to do what they're going to do. And the church, and there's another example, the church, so many of the churches put all of their energy and effort into stopping the sin of drunkenness by passing laws. And it doesn't work because nothing changed the heart. There was to put it practically in the church as well, and this the current scourge of today, the scourge of pornography, which is so prevalent. According to recent polls, 65% of professing Christian men are addicted by their own admission to pornography by the time they're 18 years old. That's a terrifying, terrifying thought. And so often the solution to pornography is more accountability groups, more controls on your computer, more, and all those things have a place and they're important. Those are good things. I'm all for them. Yet they never go far enough. The only thing that will prevent pornography as well as any other sin of the mind and of the heart is if we are captivated by something greater and more lovely. That's the only way. And that only comes by the proclamation of the gospel. What does the law of God require of us? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law can only present God as an avenging judge. You can be terrified of an avenging judge, but you can't love an avenging judge with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength unless your heart is changed by the gospel and drawn to him by the beauty of Christ. So my talking about taking up the weapons of the world, when we get afraid, we start praying to the wrong gods and looking to the wrong solution. And instead, what we need to be doing is praying to the one true God, standing firm on the foundation of Christ and waiting patiently for him. How was the devil defeated by Jesus Christ? By his obedience. He suffered, humbled himself, made himself the slave of all, and went to the cross. This also is very prevalent. Yeah, Darlene. Get more religion, which is praying to another god.
Yeah, if I have enough, do enough incense, if I do enough rituals, if I pray long enough, if I
do more incense, do more rituals, do more, do more, do more, do more. If you look at the relationship between a husband and a wife, the Bible says wives are to submit to their husbands. But what does it tell husbands to do? Love their wives as Christ loved the church. Would you rather, as a husband, have, when you come home from work, and I know I'm getting into the stereotyped roles, but I'm speaking according to the common experience of most of us. You come home from work and your wife has a nice meal prepared for you. Would you rather have that meal prepared for you because she loves you and loves to see you happy? Or would you rather have that meal prepared because she's terrified of how you're going to react if you don't? If your wife is terrified of you, intimidated of you, and cowering around you, you're doing a whole lot wrong. In fact, I'm not even going to go there. This has been a frustrating week for me. So I'm not going to go in that direction. But we too often take, when there's conflict in the relationship, as husbands, we're going to stomp her down with the law. You got to submit more, submit more, submit more, submit more, submit more. And that's the absolute opposite reaction of what the Scripture tells us to do. The Scripture tells us to love her as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? So that's explained in Philippians 2. He says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave and came to serve. So he said, among you, it's not going to be like it is among the Gentiles. We, husbands, the more authority you have in the church, the more authority you have in the home, the more you are called to be the slave and the servant of all, rather than lording it over. That's how the Gentiles exercise authority. So that's another side note on that. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 11. Any other discussion on that? Did I answer all the questions that we started with last week? Okay, Zechariah 11. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glorious spoil, the voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty, that they may sell them and say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed. This will make more sense if I put it in the right tense in the Hebrew. So I fed the flock of the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock, and I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And thus is that section, verses 1 through 14. And so I will stop right there. Your handout goes 1 through 14. This sounds a little bit confusing right off the bat, so I'm going to try and explain it to you. First, in the first three verses, verses 1 through 3, it seems like an abrupt switch. If you recall the last few weeks, we've talked about the triumph of this great king who's going to be coming on the foal of the donkey, crushing all of his enemies. We finished that whole section with the great victory of the church, crushing the head of all their enemies, and so forth. And then, all of a sudden, he's calling upon these landmark, beautiful areas around or in the nation of Israel to weep and howl because they're all about to be destroyed. Zechariah is looking ahead to the time when the great shepherd will come, riding on the foal of the donkey, and all the people will be saying, Hosanna, save us, the son of David. And within 5 days, they will have rejected him. He will be taken out and crucified, and they will have turned their back on him, loathed him, and hated him, and the nation will finally be destroyed. This is what Zechariah is looking towards. And so there's also a warning. This victory that's claimed, that Christ is coming to bring, this tremendous victory that God is promising, is not to be presumed. It's given to those only by faith. The kingdom of God does not, Amos said, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. First, you have to be right with God, otherwise it's terrifying. And the problem with all of mankind, here personified by the cedars of Lebanon, is that we take great pride in our strength. We think we've got it covered. We think we can handle it. We think that we can do it. And the very last thing that we want to do is depend completely and totally upon the hand of Almighty God. And yet, as Christians, God always brings us to a point in our life when we have nowhere to turn to, no hope, no help, and all of our strength is gone. That's because God will have us know that our only strength is in Him, and it's like that every day of our life. And so God here, this is actually a tremendous blessing for God's people when the cedars of Lebanon are burnt down, the forests of Bashan are destroyed, and the shepherds are howling because everything is destroyed, because that which they put their pride in is going to be torn down. And of course, all of Israel is not going to be able to handle this. As a nation, they're going to turn their back on Christ. Why did the nation turn their back on Christ? Because he went right to their pride. And so eventually, because they crucified him and because they rejected him, the nation itself was rejected and utterly destroyed in 70 AD. And to this day, this is fulfilled literally. There are no more rainforests in Bashan. There is no more cedars in Lebanon. They've all been destroyed. The pride of the Jordan River, is now pretty much a sewer line. that's just, it's not something that you would take pride in. Why people go there by the millions to be baptized, that shows the superstition of the day. There's nothing magical in the water. Now he's explaining this figure and why he's calling them to weep and mourn in verse 4. And what we have in verses 4 through 14 is an extended metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Whether Zechariah did this literally or whether he's speaking a parable doesn't really make any difference because it's an object lesson. There are many times that God has called the prophets to do rather strange things. Ezekiel had to lay on one side and eat only bread baked with human dung for over 400 days. And God kept him there so that he couldn't move. And that was a object lesson to Israel. Eventually, after 400 days of seeing this weird prophet not being able to move, laying on his side and eating only this strange bread, you would start to ask questions. And that was the whole point. That God has turned his back on Israel. So God does require of his prophets to do rather strange things. Whether Zechariah actually did this or not, I don't know. But here's the figure. If God says, the word feed there means to do the work of a shepherd. It's the noun form of shepherd turned into a verb. So it's shepherd the flock. If you've messed with animals, whether they're sheep or cows or whatever, you know that there are certain animals that you keep for wool and certain animals that you raise for meat. My understanding is, are usually two different kinds of breeds. And whether you're raising them for wool or whether you're raising them for meat would determine how you did the work, how you took care of them. And I'm not a farmer, so forgive me if I'm wrong. But this is the idea. Here's a flock of sheep that are destined for the slaughter. They're meat sheep. They're mutton. It's a herd of mutton. And he tells Zechariah to shepherd them. They're destined for slaughter. Shepherd them. He says, when you have sheep that are destined for slaughter, the people that are buying and selling them are not concerned and not taking pity on the sheep. There's only one thing that these sheep are good for. That's meat. So we're raising them for meat. And we kill them, eat the meat, praise God, and says, we've become rich. Look at this flock. We have this huge flock that we're slaughtering. And so that's in verse 4 and verse 5. The possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. We killed them for meat. That's what they were for. He tells Zechariah, now you shepherd them. Now here's the picture that he's giving right here. The human race is destined for slaughter. Because of our own sins and because of our own iniquities, we've been sold into the hand of the devil. The hand of the devil has no concern and no pity about what kind of people we are. He's not out for our good. He's not out to take care of us. He's leading us all to hell. And unless a good shepherd steps in and says, no, that's where we're going. That's the picture. Here's a flock that's destined for slaughter. The Lord says to Zechariah, you go, shepherd them. Give them a new destiny, a new path. They're destined for slaughter now. Now feed them, shepherd them. And he's explaining to Zechariah in verse 6 why the overall picture of why he's doing this to them. He says, I want to show Israel why I will no longer have compassion and pity on them. The day is going to come when Israel will be completely cut off. And God wants to give a warning to the nation of Israel, the flock of Israel, why he's no longer going to have pity on them. And he's going to use this object lesson that Zechariah is doing to show them that. Okay, first of all, he's had shepherds over this flock. But the shepherds, being instruments of the devil, don't have any pity on the flock, don't care about the flock, don't want anything to do with the flock. They use the flock to make themselves rich. So he's following that same example that Ezekiel used in chapter 34. Woe to the shepherds of my flock who have mistreated and misused and abandoned and destroyed my flock. But here the indictment is not on the shepherds. It's on the flock itself. Because why are there wicked shepherds over the flock? Because the flock is wicked and heartless and cruel, and they love devouring each other and destroying themselves, and they won't repent and they won't submit. That's the overall picture. And so God is going to get to a point where, first of all, he's going to put a shepherd over the flock. And if that flock rejects the shepherd, God will have no more mercy on them, no more compassion on them. There's the overall picture. Now, it's a back and forth. We're going to have the picture of the shepherd and the flock and the picture of the nation of Israel all interweaving together. So let's see if we can follow this here. Verse number 6, I will no more have pity on the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver them in, every one into his neighbor's hand, and in the hand of the king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. All right, that's the object lesson. The message of the object lesson is to take warning about how you treat the shepherd of the flock. So, verse 7. As you know, the King James translates that, I will feed, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. The Hebrew doesn't say, I will feed. The Hebrew is a, the grammar really says, and so. It's the conclusion of this. God commanded Zechariah to do something in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now it changes in verse 7. This is Zechariah talking. And so I fed. I shepherded the flock for slaughter. I fed the flock, Zechariah says. I did the work of the shepherd. I called the flock together. I got two shepherd staffs in my hand. One I named Beauty, and that word is beauty or grace or favor. It's the same word used in Psalm 27 when David says, one thing I long for is to inquire at the Lord and see the beauty of his tabernacle, the beauty of his holiness. It's the favor and the grace and the preciousness and the beauty with which God clothes his covenant people. It signifies, just like the next staff, the perfect unity that the flock have with God and with one another, all being unified together. Instead of sheep destined for slaughter, God has put a shepherd over them to give them his beauty, to give them his unity and his grace, to unite them to himself, to cause them to grow in grace. In other words, he saved them from the hand of the devil. All in a picture of Zechariah with two staffs, one called beauty and one called unity or bonds. Is it bonds or bands? Bonds, I think. Bonds. It means unity. Bonds are what ties things together. You know, we sing, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Zechariah is building on a previous prophecy of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel also pictured a shepherd, a great shepherd coming. And he had a stick that he broke in half. One stick, on one half of it, he wrote the nation of Israel, and on the other stick, he wrote the tribe of Judah. And then God, he joined the two sticks together, and God made them one stick. And God says the day is going to come, just like he said in chapter 10, when the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Ephraim will be joined back together under one king and one shepherd, instead of being split and scattered and under hatred and so forth. And how is God going to do that? Through the work of the shepherd. This was very clear in Ezekiel chapter 34, that they will all be under one shepherd, even my servant David. But so that they would not be presumptuous, here's a warning and an object lesson. If you don't kneel before this king, you will be cut off. And you will be destroyed. Let's see that as we go through. And so I fed the flock for slaughter, even you, the poor of the flock. I took unto me two staves, one I called beauty, the other called bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. 1 month means very, very quickly. The word that's translated cut off could be he fired. He terminated, he got rid of, he sent them away. It seems very, very literal. So maybe he's talking about, literal is the wrong word. It seems very precise. Three, I cut off three shepherds in 1 day. Most commentaries, and I agree with them, seem to think he's referring to an actual historical event where perhaps three wicked rulers or three wicked priests, who are all called shepherds, were terminated by God from their positions. It does happen. But see, here's Zechariah. He's taking over the flock. To take over the flock, they're now not going to be destined for slaughter. They're going to be destined for beauty and unity and grace. And so in order to take over the flock, you've got to get rid of the old shepherds. Because the old shepherds are grooming the sheep for slaughter. And so Zechariah comes in, and very quickly he starts to make changes in the management of the flock. And he gets rid of the three shepherds, and he begins to shepherd the flock, not for slaughter, but for beauty, and for grace. And then what happens? That's in the last half of verse 8, 8b. Pretty soon he starts to despise the flock, and the flock starts to hate him because they don't want it. They don't want beauty. They don't want grace. They don't want anything to do with God. They like things the way they were before. Oh, sure, it was a little brutal sometimes. Yeah, there was a lot of bad stuff that happened, but I'm not going to submit to this. This is ridiculous. This is stupid. Now, I understand that sheep are notoriously difficult to manage, and so perhaps this was a real object lesson, but the point is this. Here is Jesus Christ being pictured here by Zechariah. He has been sent to the house of Israel to fulfill all of these prophecies, to fulfill them all, to bring unity to Judah and to Israel, to unite the two nations together, to graft into them all the nations of the world, to groom them and to shepherd them no longer for slaughter, but for peace and unity and harmony and beauty, and to bring them into the tabernacle of the Lord. And how did Israel respond? They hated him. They hated him until his soul was tired of them. That's the first line there. My soul loathed them. He said, really, it's my soul was tired of them, grew weary of it. We see Jesus responding in anger to the Pharisees and to the scribes, responding in anger to them. And the sheep loathed him, abhorred him, wanted nothing to do with him. Until finally, in verse 9, he quits. Zechariah says, I'm done. You don't want to be helped. You don't want to be freed. You don't want to be healed. You want to just continue on this path of destruction? Fine, do it. I'm done. There does come a time when God says, I'm done. And that's a terrifying time. It's a very dangerous thing, too, to turn your back on the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. There comes a time when the church gets weary of dealing with the same thing over and over and over again. And here it's Zechariah saying, I'm finished. I'm not going to feed you anymore. Those that are about to die, let them die. That's what they want. Those that are about to be cut off, let them be cut off. You want to wander around and devour each other and destroy each other? Fine, do it. That's the point. And so then he goes, he takes his staff, the staff called beauty, by which his grace and his covenant was given to them, and he breaks it. I'm going to break my covenant with the sheep. They made the covenant with the flock of sheep, and now it's been broken. They reject the shepherd, they reject the covenant, the staff is now broken. And then he goes it was broken in that day, and the poor of the flock that waited on me knew that it was the word of the Lord. I'll get to that in a minute. And verse 12, then he goes to them. The them is not really defined who it's referring to. Them, the leaders of the people, the rulers of the people. He goes to them and he says, give me my price. Whatever the work I did, what's the value of the work that I've done? Give it to me and pay me. And they give him 30 pieces of silver, which is a useless, worthless sum. It shows how much they valued him. Basically, they valued him as nothing. It was the price of a slave, a really cheap slave. And so they basically just valued him and the work that he did as that of a slave. They had no compassion for him, whatever. And the Lord says, cast it unto the potter. And the word does mean potter. It's a yatzer. But you know, after centuries, words change their meaning. A great example of that is if you were explaining to someone a year ago or 100 years ago that you were having problems with your mouse, they wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. Now we have iPads. We don't really use mouses anymore on our computers, and so that figure is pretty soon going to go out the window. But when I tell somebody, well, I got an app for that, most people have now know what I'm talking about. It comes a certain age when they don't, but that's another story. But words change meaning over the years. The word nice 1,000 years ago is when it first showed up in the English language, and it meant a simpleton, someone who was foolish and stupid and easily taken advantage of. And then that word developed over the years and over the centuries until we got to the Victorian era, the 20th century, where someone who was dressed nicely was someone who was had all of the outward form of polite manners and said nothing about what their heart was like. And so the word nice has developed into an insult from an insult to now it's a compliment. It's supposed to be. Well, he's such a nice guy. Maybe it's a compliment. Maybe it isn't. I don't know. Words change meaning. The point of the whole thing is this word yatsar has gradually changed its meaning over the years. It does mean a potter. What does a potter do? He takes clay and he forms the clay. And so it's based on the word to form. Yatsar means to form. Now, as you start working in metalworking, you can also be a yatsar that makes metal coins. And by the time we got to the Persian Empire and the captivity, a yatsar was not somebody who made the metal coins, but somebody who was an expert in metal coins. And so the chief yatsar was someone who worked in the temple, that collected the temple tax, counted it, and supervised the treasury. Now it's going to start making sense. Why is there a potter in the house of the Lord? That doesn't make any sense, does it? But if there's an official counting the funds in the house of the Lord, a yatsar, now it makes sense. Zechariah is so disgusted with the sum, the Lord is disgusted with the sum, the Lord tells Zechariah, throw it. Doesn't mean just drop it on the ground, it means throw it at him. Throw it at him in the temple of the Lord. Throw it at the yatsar in the temple of the Lord. The guy who's counting money for the Persian king right in the temple of the Lord, throw it to him. We're breaking everything off. He says, take your band, unity, and break it up. So I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And so here is a prophecy that's pointing. All of Israel was expecting this great king who would come in on the colt, the foal of the donkey. He would gather the troops together and he would go defeat the Roman Empire and everything would be beautiful and wonderful, set up his great kingdom on this earth. And when Jesus Christ actually came, he came to deliver them. They were a flock destined for slaughter in the hands of the devil. And he came to deliver them from that and they rejected him. And what did they set his price at? 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew chapter 26, Judas went to the people in the temple and he said to the Sanhedrin sitting in the temple, how much will you give me if I betray him? And they say, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And he set their price. He takes the 30 pieces of silver and later on during that week, as the Sanhedrin has captured him and arrested him, he goes back, and maybe this is after the crucifixion, when he's filled with horror with what he's done. And he goes back to the leader, Judas does, and leaders, and he says, take your money back. I don't want it anymore. He says, I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, that's not our problem. Take care of it yourself. And Judas throws it at them. They're in the temple counting the money of the Lord, and Judas throws it at him. Says, thus it was fulfilled. They took the money. They picked it all up. They couldn't put it in the treasury anymore because now it was tainted money. But they took that money and they bought a potter's field, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy that the money would be used to buy a potter's field. The exact amount was given by Zechariah. The good shepherd was rejected. The unity of Israel was broken. The covenant, the beauty with Israel was broken. Israel was defeated in 70 AD, and yet every single prophecy of God was fulfilled because God has and still will gather together all of the remnant of Israel. And that in the Gentiles and all the nations, the Gentiles, the nations, Israel, Samaria, Judah, all gathered together in one church, but it's not ever going to be presumptuous. It's only going to come by the breaking of pride and by bowing before the King of Kings and acknowledging that we're sheep sent for slaughter and submitting to the Good Shepherd who's come to deliver us. That's the point of this whole passage. And so, verse 11, it was broken in that day, so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was of the Lord. When Christ was crucified, when the covenant was broken, when he rose from the dead and we saw these things starting to be fulfilled, those who were the afflicted and the humbled and the poor who did wait, the remnant that waited upon Christ, knew that all of this happened. And when Matthew wrote, thus it was fulfilled, that which was spoken of by the prophet, that's when the poor of the flock knew that it was of the Lord. And so, excuse me. There's the picture of the shepherds. Whether that all happened or if it's an extended parable, it's not really crucial, but the point of it is clear. Now we have the warning not to turn your back on the good shepherd when he comes. This is what he's going to do. The explanation as to why Israel was rejected, and that was very clear even from the prophets. The time would come when Israel would be cut off, as well as a warning to each one of us, though we are in the church, if we get into that path where we start to rebel against the word of the Lord, fight against the word of the Lord, fight against everything, there does come a day when God says, I'm done. And that's a very terrifying place to be. As long as there's life, there's hope. Any questions? That'd be a good place to stop. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to the slaughter, not left us to bite and devour and destroy one another, but you do shepherd us and lead us into glory. We pray, Father, that you will deliver us, that you will be with us, you will fill us with your Spirit and cause our hearts to be humble and to wait upon you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.